Turn to John chapter 21, if you would. John chapter 21, when you get there, you will see it's right in front of the book of Acts. And turn a page, you'll be at chapter 2, which is where we want to be. Been anticipating this time together to get into verse 27. And I've been anxious for this time because verse 27 is my favorite. Somehow it's the heart of the study itself. It really focuses on the essence of what this is all about. So I'm anxious to get in the material and the investigation of verse 27 with you. Acts chapter 2, verse 27. This is all about Pentecost, of course. The context of everything that's going on in the chapter is about Pentecost, which is the first four verses that we've been trying to deal with in the early morning Bible study. And as you get into Pentecost, the outside, in its essence, is that the outside God has come to be inside. And that issue is all about a sourcing issue. I'm convinced that the whole heart of Christianity is a sourcing issue. What sources you is the key question. That the basis of Christianity is not an ethical issue. The basis of Christianity is not a belief system issue. The basis of Christianity is not a creed issue. The basis of Christianity is what sources you. If you could find out what the right thing to do is, go and do it. You'd still die and go to hell, because this is not about doing the right thing, folks. This is about what sources what you do. And the essence of Pentecost is a sourcing issue. Up to this time, we've been in an old covenant, an Old Testament covenant. And of course, God's over there and I'm over here and I have to source it. The source of the law was to be me. It proved to us, Paul said, it was the schoolmaster that taught us that we cannot possibly pull this off on our own. We cannot source this ourselves. We are absolute failure, and the best we can pull off is filthy rags in His sight. The new covenant has now come, which is the overwhelming announcement. The horn should be blowing, drums should be rolling. An overwhelming announcement that the outside God has come to be inside, and woo, we don't have to source this anymore. We can live on a plane that we're not capable of pulling off. We can love like we can't love, be what we can't be, act like we can't act, think like we can't think, know what we can't know. It's an awesome, overwhelming, new source. It's a resource enabling. It's the essence of the life of God now indwelling man and sourcing him. 120 people just experienced it. 3,000 to 5,000 folks are hanging around watching the 120 saying, "What is going on? How could I ever get in on that? And if I did, what on earth would it be like?" So Peter, moved upon by the Holy Spirit in verse 14, stands to his feet and says, "I want to explain the whole thing to you. I'll explain to you what's going on in the 120, the essence of the new covenant we've just moved into." His explanation begins in verse 22, 23, and 24 in his opening statement, and it's all about Jesus. Jesus is the explanation of Pentecost. If you want to know what a guy looks like when he's sourced by God, woo, look at Jesus. If you want to know how a fella acts when he's sourced by the Spirit, look at Jesus. If you want to know the kind of attitude a fella expresses when he's filled with the Spirit of God, look at Jesus. Jesus is Jesus of Nazareth, a man sourced by God. He was sourced in his life, verse 22. He was sourced in his death, verse 23. He was sourced in his resurrection, verse 24. Then Peter looks at his crowd and knows that there's a problem. He says, "What I'm going to do now is I'm going to ask Jesus himself, who is the epitome, the sample, the example, the prototype of what the fullness of the Spirit is all about. I'm going to ask that Jesus to come and testify and give his own story." He quotes from their Bible. It's verse 25 down through verse 28. It's an Old Testament psalm. It's a messianic psalm. Written by David, for sure, but wait a minute. It was way beyond David, for God was involved in this. And this is a messianic psalm, which means it's as if Jesus is standing there and his lips are parting and he's speaking these words to us. So this is the testimony of Jesus about the sourcing of the Spirit of God within his life. He begins in verse 25 by telling us about his focus. "I foresaw the Lord always in my eye." Oh, it's the concentration that the Father had literally got in his eye. And he says all the time Jesus is being sourced by the Father, the Father's in his eye. He is all wrapped up in the Father. Not the Father's program, not the Father's instructions, not the Father's doctrine, not a concept of the Father, not the church of the Father, not the business of the Father, the Father Himself. Jesus and the Father have literally become intimate until, oh, He's in His eye. He can't see anything else. Everywhere Jesus looks, He sees the Father. His whole world is colored by His view of the Father. Everything in His life is seen through the perspective of the Father. The Father is dominating the influence, the center point around which His whole life revolves. The Father is in His eye. So all the time Jesus is being sourced by the Father's in His eye. But while the Father's in His eye, oh, something's going on in His heart. Verse 26. What's going on in His heart? Oh, there's a well mind. It's rejoice. It's merriment. It's a well mind. It's a settledness. It's a contentment. It's a life is good. It's a everything's okay kind of thing. It's high-spirited fun. And it begins to move into His emotions and move into His nervous structure. In fact, it begins to dance in His face, He says. In fact, His whole physical body begins to respond to this Father, this intimacy that's going on between Him and the Father. That brings us to verse 27. For you will not leave My soul in Hades, nor will you allow Your Holy One to see corruption. For you will not leave My soul in Hades, nor will you allow Your Holy One to see corruption. Oh, did you notice the change in pronouns? Did you notice it? See, in verse 25 and verse 26, He's talking about the Father. He uses pronouns like in the middle of verse 25. For He is at My right hand. He is in My eye. He's talking about the Father. But when He comes into verse 27, it's like in talking about the Father, He gets so carried away. He gets so caught up in what the Father's doing. Oh, the Father's in My eye. Oh, He's in My heart. Oh, He's in My nervous structure. Oh, He's got into my emotions. Oh, He's dancing in my face. Oh, He's affecting my whole physical body. And he just gets so wrapped up in talking about the Father, he breaks into this, "You, O Father," and forgets he's talking about Him and begins to talk to Him. Now, anybody who knows anything about music knows we've just moved from praise to worship. See, praise is when we sing songs about Him. And most of the old time hymns are all about praise, and we're not against praise. Oh, let's praise the Lord together. We can't all testify at the same time. We can't all testify in a service. It would take too long. So we all testify at the same time. And we do it by singing. We jump to our feet and we look at each other and begin to sing, "He brought me out of the deep miry clay," and whack each other on the back. Happened to you, happened to me. Woo! And we testify about. But worship is different. Worship is somehow crawling up into His lap and saying, "Oh, I got to talk to You." And you begin to sing to Him and you address Him. "Hey, I'm for praise, but oh, worship is so wow." And you can't orchestrate that. One of the things that bothers me, that worries me, I get concerned about in our particular movement is that I know guys, I have guys who, man, they're good churchmen, and oh, you can talk about budgets, and you can talk about buildings, and you can talk about projects, and you can talk about Sunday school, and you can talk about the committee meeting, and you can discuss all of this, and they'll talk long and loud, and they'll work hard, and they'll do all of that, but I never see them just kind of blubber up and say, "Oh, Jesus, You're so great." They can argue theology, but seems like they never just get all caught up. And you'd think sometime a guy would do that, wouldn't he? You just get all caught up in, "Oh, Jesus, You're so great." Jesus is always in my eye, always in my heart, always in my nervous structure, always in my emotions, always dancing in my face. Oh, Father, You are just And he just breaks into this overwhelming worship. Now what he has to say in the worship section, verse 27, is so important. And hey, I don't want you to take my word for that. I want to prove to you it's important. One reason why you know it's so important is because verse 27 is quoted again down in verse 31. So in the same sermon, he quotes the thing twice. And that means it's really, really important. Because you know, as they wrote these letters, they didn't have a lot of space and they handpicked their words. And if they said anything twice, whoa, it really matters. So what's going on in verse 27? Go down to verse 31. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Quotes it again. So it's there twice in that sermon. If you go into Acts chapter 13, you'll find it again. Quoted again in the same book, which tells you, wow, this really matters. In fact, if you back up to verse 24 in this same sermon that Peter's preaching, all explaining Pentecost, you understand? In verse 24, he quotes it again. No, it's not an exact quote. But the same concept. In fact, what he's done in verse 24 is he brought it into past tense. In other words, in verse 27, it's in the future tense. It was an Old Testament psalm. You will not leave. You will not allow. So it's future tense in verse 27. But in verse 24, he's talking about what has already taken place. Verse 24 is the up-to-date version of verse 27. Look at verse 24. Whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Same thing as in verse 27, only an up-to-date version. It's interesting in verse 24, and there's a whole study on this on its own, but in verse 24, just to give you a brief look at it, in verse 24, he uses the verb form of the resurrection, whom God raised up. If you look in verse 32, he does the same thing in the sermon. This Jesus God has raised up. He refers to the resurrection as not an event that Jesus went through, but as the action of God within the event. In fact, as you get into the verse, he uses words like having loosed, which literally means to untie, to snip, to cut, to free. If you go down to the end of verse 24, he uses words like he should be held by it, meaning seize, grab. See, he pictures death. Not just quit breathing, not just lungs quit breathing, not just heart quit beating, but death, anything that would destroy you, anything that has to do with the demonic, anything that has to do with darkness. He pictures it as gigantic fingers reaching out to grab you, seize you, hold you, trap you, imprison you. And he says, you know what's going on in Jesus? Oh, I'm trying to explain Pentecost to you. The fullness of the Spirit, the sourcing of God. That inside Jesus is this churning, moving life of the Spirit. Quickening, alivening, generating, moving within Him. Flowing through His bloodstream. Causing Him to live. And while death is reaching out, anything that would damn Him, anything that would destroy Him, the devil's reaching out, trying to get a handle on Him, trying to get a hold on Him. Somehow the Spirit of God has made Jesus Teflon, and it just can't stick. He just can't get a grip on Him. He can't hold Him. He just slides off. So Jesus is not just being raised from the dead. Well, wasn't that nice? There's this generating life of God moving within Jesus that just literally peels off, repels the very essence of all that the devil is and all the destruction of death itself. Oh, what's going on in Him is promised to you. Can you imagine having the generating life of God within you? Just generating life, and death is out to get you. You can walk down to your job in the middle of the filth of all that's going on, and it just repels the evil. You can walk in the middle of your society, and you can be okay because death can't... Because you got this... In fact, Jesus was so strong on this, He turned to Mary and Martha at the grave of Lazarus and said, if you believe in me, you will never die. get off the not breathing thing. Because how could you die when you got the generating life of God burning through your bones, throbbing in your system, generating life within you? Walk in life, he said. Wow, what a passage. In fact, in verse 24, he uses the symbolism of death can no more grab a hold of you, seize you, damnation can no more grip you and hold you than a pregnant woman can keep a baby in her womb. Which I don't know anything about that. Now, I want to take you to verse 27. Look at verse 27. Oh, verse 27. You will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Trying to explain Pentecost to us. Who's the explanation of Pentecost? Jesus is. What's going on in Jesus is what's going on in 120. It's now been promised to you. Jesus was sourced by the Spirit of God. How was he sourced by the Spirit of God? Father was in his eye. Father was in his heart, in his emotions, in his nervous structure, dancing in his face, affecting his whole physical body. There was this generating life of God going on, sourcing everything that Jesus was doing, thinking, acting. His very existence itself was sourced. His life, death, and resurrection was all sourced by the generating life of the Father within him. What kind of relationship was that? Oh, it was relational, no doubt about that. The Father lives within him and they were tight. How tight were they? They were close. How close were they? You realize there's levels to relationships? For instance, I probably have a relationship with at least 500 women across the United States. But none on the level of my wife. So when you're talking about, oh yeah, I know Jesus, what are you talking about? You're talking about you've been to an altar sometime and you had some kind of a woo and it felt better and so you must know him. Are you talking about you're on talking basis with him on a morning, every morning you get up and talk to him and you know him on... Are you talking about, well, yeah, he touched my body and healed me. When, are you talking that? What? How intimate are you? When we're talking about this, which is the new covenant, and the depth of this, when we're talking about the Spirit of God actually indwelling you, how deep does that go? How intimate is that? What kind of relationship are you describing here when you're talking about life generating within you? And he's in my eye. What kind of... How deep is that? How intimate is that? How do you describe that? That's what he's doing in this verse. Now, he does it in one word. Will not leave. The Greek word is in kata lipo. In kata lipo. It's a phenomenal word. In kata lipo. Lipo is the word for leave. That's really all that's translated in the passage. You will not leave. But he didn't say in the original language, he didn't just say, will not leave. He didn't just say leave. He said, in kata lipo, which is bigger than just leave. Lipo would just be leave, but he put an in and a kata on it, which means it's relational in its dynamic. And he's trying to describe to you the depth of that relationship. This is not leave like, I left you a message on the answering machine. This is not leave like, hey, I left you $10 on the counter, dream on. This is not that. This is relational leave. This is intimacy. This is in kata. In, you remember, is the word that describes the essence of God indwelling man, Christ, in you. Into is movement. From is movement. In is remaining, in is abiding. So he starts out with this in thing. Kata is down, but not just down, way down. So it's in, way down, which is all relational stuff. So what he's trying to do in the word, he's trying to say, I want you to know that the relationship between Jesus and the Father, this fullness of the Spirit is so intimate. All the possibilities for you in knowing God is not just casual. It's not just see him on Sunday morning. It's not just have him intervene in your life every now and then when you got a problem. I'm talking about in kata lipo, man. It If you had a table here and you dumped Jesus and the Father out on the table, they are so tied up, he says. They are so integrated together that you can't, that's Jesus, oop, that's the Father, oop, that's Jesus, oop, that's, you can't separate them out. He says, if I go down into the very depth of Hades, if the Father takes me down into the very depth of Hades and death itself, he couldn't get away from me. Why? Because we're so mixed up together. He couldn't get separated from me. Because we're just so tight. We're so integrated. It's the incata. He can't, we're so, it's not just he walks beside me and whoops, there he goes. It's not that kind of deal. It's not I know about him. It's I'm so intimate with him. I'm so saturated with him. We are so tied up together that there's no way to split us up. There's no way to separate us out. There's no way to say that's him and that's me because we're I don't know how to describe that. Those of you in the morning Bible study, we dealt with the word full, which is in verse 2 of this chapter, and verse full, which is in verse 4 of this chapter. And of course, they're not the same Greek word. They're two different kind of fillings. And it's really interesting because the second one, which is down in verse 4, the first one is container thing. We are a container, and the outside God has come to be inside the container. But it's not coffee cup stuff. Because the word that's used in verse 4 for fill is like a sponge, the filling of a sponge. See, in verse 2, it's like you pour a cup of coffee. You pour coffee into a cup and it just sloshes around because the cup is just a shell and it's just in there. That's, he says, he starts with that idea. But then before he gets done, he says, no, let me take you deeper in this thing. What's happening here is, it's not just you're a shell, it's you're a sponge. And the presence and essence of the life of God is just so intertwined into your system that you're just soaked with Him. Your mind, your thought process, your emotions, your nerves, your whole motivation, everything about you is everywhere I touch you in your life. Oop, got Jesus all over me. Because you're just soaked with Him. You are just integrated with Him. You are just so tight with Him. See, it's that kind of a intimacy. I'm the vine. You're the branch. Vine is the vine. Branch is the branch. You never get mixed up on that. This is the vine. This is the branch. But oh, the branch is intertwined into the vine. In fact, the fibers of the branch are intertwined into the fibers of the vine. And the vine is intertwined into the fibers. You can't tell where one leaves off and the other takes over. In fact, you can cut the branch off, but you always got a stub. You can't get that thing out of there, man. Isn't it interesting? Jesus talked about bread. He talked about eat of me. Eat my flesh, drink my blood. What's he talking about? I am the bread of life. Oh, think about it. You eat bread, it goes in. Oh, it digests. Oh, it goes to every particle, every cell, every bit of your nutrition. It all is integrated into your... Some of you could talk better about this than I. Welding. There's a cleansing process, they tell me, but if you break a piece of steel, you don't duct tape it. Good night. You don't super glue it. You weld it. And they tell me you heat both pieces of steel to the point that the molecules of one intermix with the molecules of the other. Woo! Turn the heat up, Jesus! Do you see how different that is than, oh yeah, well, Jesus, hey, thanks, I appreciate it. Well, yeah, now I know some theology. Do you see the depth of, always in my eye, always in my heart, always in my nervous structure, always in my emotions, always dancing in my face? Whoa, my whole physical body is welded with Him, man. I'm a sponge and He's just soaked me. We are so intimate and tight. I don't think without Him. I don't see without Him. Think about this. Wouldn't it be interesting if Christianity is not none of me, all of Him? Christianity certainly is not all of me and none of Him. That's not Christianity. All of me and none of Him? No, no. But wouldn't it be interesting if Christianity is not none of me and all of Him? Wouldn't it be something if Christianity is all of me and all of Him? Wouldn't that be something? Now, everything I just told you is verified in the next statement. Look at it. You will not leave my soul in Hades. My soul. Now, the Greek word for soul there really tricked me up, because when I think of soul, I think of that part of me which is eternal, that part of me which animals don't have. Animals don't have souls. That part of me that's made in the image of God, that whatever you call that, soul, that animals don't have it. Although I have a dog that might. But never mind. So it's animals don't have this. But the interesting thing about this Greek word that's translated soul in this passage is that you can find places in the Bible where animals have this. So evidently this is not the soul that he's describing here. The thing that I thought about soul that only humans have. Evidently, that's not. In fact, it can be better to be translated principle of life. Let me give you an example where it's used. Paul was preaching. Oh, wouldn't it have been something to hear him preach? Third story, I think. His third story, hot afternoon, crowded place. Guy's sitting in the windowsill. Sermon got long. You can understand. Guy went to sleep, fell out of the window and broke his neck. Which is a warning to everybody who sleeps in church, bless God. Anyhow. Paul ran down the stairs, ran out, the scripture says, where the guy is collapsed in the yard, and falls on him. Covers him with his body. When he falls on him and covers him with his body, he looks up to the crowd and says, don't worry, his, this word, principle of life has not left him. Now, I don't know exactly what that principle of life he might be referring to, but it plays into what we're trying to say tonight. Your principle of life, what makes you who you are, the living essence of your being. Let's talk about DNA. I'm an expert on DNA, by the way, because I watch CSI. So I know all about it. DNA. There's my dad standing over there. Oh, if you could see his face, you would look at my face, see his face, you'd say, yep, that's your dad. See, he gave me these things right here. Thank you, Dad. He gave me this thing right here. Thank you, Dad. He has one too. I have his DNA. But go a little further. I don't have him. I have his DNA. My dad is dead. Been dead for 30 years. So I don't have him. I have his DNA. Bring it into this passage. Wouldn't it be something if I don't have God's DNA? He is my DNA! And the reason I look like I look is... He's making me that way. The reason my face is shaped like it is, oh, thank you, Jesus, because He's living inside of me and we are all integrated together. He and I have become so what? Always in my eye, always in my heart, always in my nervous, always in my... Hey, we've been welded together. He's dancing in my face, my whole being. Why? The way I act, the way I move, the way I'm shaped, the way I look. It's all... Why? It's because of Him. He and I are... Let me give you an example. in Jerusalem, they had this sheep gate. It was down by the temple, of course. And the reason they had the sheep gate is because all these sheep had to be brought into the temple. You understand? All these sacrifices. And so this was the gate. They didn't want to bring them in every gate because you know what sheep do in the gate. Anyhow, the sheep gate, you can imagine what the sheep gate was like. So they're bringing the sheep in the sheep gate, and there's hundreds of sheep come in, and like, all this is going on. And oh, by the sheep gate, there's this pool. Oh, can you imagine what that was like? And there's all these sick people who are laying around this pool. Anyhow, this one guy had been there 38 years. And the rumor is that if the water is troubled and you're the first one in, you get a miracle. And he's been laying there 38 years waiting to be the first one in, but couldn't get in because nobody to help him. And so he just was in a mess. Jesus came up to him and said, "Hey, would you like to be made well?" And the guy said, "Oh, would you hang around and help me be the first one?" Jesus said, "Don't need to mess with that. Roll your bed up and put it on your shoulder and get out of here." So the guy rolled up his pallet, put the bed on his shoulder, and poo! He's out of there, man. He's running around the temple. Can you see him? And the old bed's bouncing on the shoulder, and everybody's looking at him. Woo! A guy who's been waiting 38 years has got his miracle. Oh, I forgot to tell you, it was the Sabbath day. Against the law to carry your bed on the Sabbath day. The Pharisees reached over, yanked out of their pocket stones. You can carry stones on the Sabbath day, but you can't carry a bed. You never know when you're going to need a stone. So they pulled the stones out of their pocket and they rushed over and surrounded the guy. And the guy who just got his miracle after 38 years is about to die. And you know what the guy did? He said, "Wait! Not my fault." What? Not my fault. I'm not to blame for this. You guys know me. Sheep gate, man, pool. 38 years, I've been there. You know. This guy came along and it's his fault. Who is this guy? He said, "I didn't get his name, but if you'll let me off the hook, I'll let you know." So that Sabbath afternoon, Jesus met the guy again, gave him a little sermonette, told him a few things, and he ratted him out. He ratted Jesus out. Can you believe that? Ratted him out. Went to the Pharisees and ratted him out. Said it was Jesus. He's the one to blame. The reason I was running around carrying a bed on him wasn't my fault. It was his fault. Hey, he's to blame for me. Okay. So they said, "We should have known that." And they surrounded Jesus, got their stones, and they're about to stone Jesus. You know what Jesus said? "Wait! Not my fault." What do you mean it's not your fault? That guy says it's not his fault. You say it's not your fault. Somebody's going to die today. Jesus said, "Get your stones ready. I'll tell you who's to blame for me. My Father." See, the reason I act the way I act. The reason I talk the way I talk. The reason miracles flow out of me. The reason I know truth is... Who's to blame for you? Why do you look like you look? Where'd you get your attitude? Why do you think like you think? Well, that's just the way I am. Why are you that way? Well, preacher, my face did get red, I will admit that. I did raise my voice, I will admit that. I probably talked a little louder than I should have, I will admit that. I did slam the way on the door on my way out of that dumb board meeting. Those people don't have their brain dead. I did have some choice words. Why did you do that? Well, Jesus made me do it. Folks, do you think it's possible that a person could literally be filled, talking Pentecost here, do you think it's possible that a guy could literally have the nature and person of God actually come and live within him and get so messed up with him? I mean, he could be filled with him. I mean, that this would be... You think it's possible that a guy could literally be welded, his molecules and Jesus' molecules just all intermixed together until, oh, you can't tell where one leaves off the other? I mean, we'd begin to look like and be shaped like, and he would be our DNA and cause us to be, and our attitudes and the way we live would all be shaped, and wouldn't be grit your teeth, and it would be not discipline yourself, it would be a it would be the flow of your life, because you just can't help yourself, because he's your just, you and him are just so... Do you think that's possible? And if you say, well, maybe it is possible, but not probable, what's the possibility? One out of every 10,000 could get that. I want to announce to you tonight, folks, if that's the possibility, one out of every 10,000 can have that kind of intimacy. I want to be the one. If there's any possibility of all of that. I am so sick of religion and count beads and light candles and rigmarole and this rule and do that and go to this committee and the church business and all the stuff. I'm so tired of that, worn out. Wouldn't it be something to be intimate with God? I'm so tired of gritting my teeth and straining and attempting and trying. And wouldn't it be great to relax and flow and live? And wouldn't it be great? Death and sin and darkness is all around you, and you've got this generating life of God just intermixed. You're like a sponge that's soaked with him, and you're just... Jesus... In the name of Jesus, I will accept nothing less than that. In the name of Jesus, I will not tolerate anything less than that in my life. In the name of Jesus, everything tonight that hinders that, everything that stops that kind of intimacy with you in my life tonight, I give it to you. I turn it loose. Take it from me. Whether I know about it, whether I don't know about it, remove it, God. Strip me down, break me, whatever you got to do, God, to get me into that kind of intimacy. Could you literally come and indwell my face, change my bone structure until I begin to look like you? Could you just move into my attitude? I don't want to have a good attitude for you. I want to have your attitude. I want you to get so mixed up in my attitude that my attitude begins to be like yours. I don't want to have your my mind. I don't want to have wisdom for your sake. I want you to come and give me your mind. Until I think like you think. Oh God, could you rip open my chest and take my heart out? Could you put your heart in? Could I beat with the throbbing heart of God? Could I feel like you feel? Could you and I get together? Could you turn the heat up in my life? Could you weld me?